I want to encourage you this morning that you and I share in common something of a difficult challenge. We are people that know what we want. We are people that are inspired by things that aren't yet present in our lives, and we look forward to those things, and we wonder, okay, what is this waiting all about? Why am I having to wait? I want what is out there so badly, and it's hard to wait for it to happen. I know that I probably speak for every person in this room who's ever had to wait for something, that it's hard work. How many would raise their hand and say, yep, that's for sure and true, Pastor? Debbie and I were married 9 years wanting children. It wasn't just something we heard about of a biological clock. You've heard it described that way. And something oftentimes descriptive of a woman and the longing in her heart to be a mother. But for us, it was both of us. There was this thing inside that wanted children. We thought it would be a good thing, and we believed that we would be okay parents, and the jury's still out on that. But, we wanted it. For 9 years, we wanted children, and that was a long, long wait. Some of you find yourself waiting for an outcome, maybe waiting for your health to improve, or waiting for a person that you know who's stubbornly resisted Jesus to surrender and to give over their heart to Christ. Maybe you wait for some kind of academic outcome. You've been working real hard and you've been waiting a long time to actually get into your career. Whatever the case might be, I'm reasonably certain that what I'm about to show you is a description of what God might be up to in you while you wait. Is that a long sentence? Okay, so I'm about to show you something that will stir in you. It's from a pastor that I knew when I was in Southern Cal. He was a local pastor at that time, Ben Patterson, pastor of Irvine Press. He went on to Berkeley, UC Berkeley, in the Presbyterian Church right across from campus there. He had a real impact then, but even a bigger, in my opinion, impact through his writings since. He wrote a book with one word title, Waiting. And in it, he makes this statement, and I want to suggest to you it describes, I think, what God's up to in you and in me while we wait. At least as important, writes Patterson, as what you wait for is what God wants to do in you while you wait. That's going to be up there for a while in hopes that you'll take out your outline and you'll actually write that down. That's a keeper. It's a keeper for a lot of reasons, but before I talk a little further, I want you to interact with me a little bit. I want you to just talk a little bit about how you found that to be true, or maybe are current with that. You're finding that to be true right now. There's something you really have waited for, or you're currently waiting for, and yet you've seen God do something in you in this season of waiting. Somebody talk to me about that. Is there an example that pops into your mind right away? I see a lot of smiles like, oh man, I can't sit here. What are they? Okay, a child that has not found salvation. I can't think of a greater longing in a parent's heart that loves Jesus. It's to wait, to pray, to hope. In the meantime, God's doing things in your life and in your child's life. You may not always see it. May not be able to give it a label or definition, but it's happening. Somebody else. Physical healing. I don't know if you got the same chills I got this morning, but Kelly Eitzen's first Sunday back after major back surgery on our worship team this morning, and it was huge. So fitting that Kelly would say physical healing. That was a long, it has been a long journey not just since surgery. Hello, it goes way, way back to what do we do about this back crippling, disabling back pain. And I'll leave it up to you to have coffee with Kelly and let her explain some of the abundance of what Jesus has done in her heart while she waited. All right? I love that a woman shared earlier. She's wanted a child, and she sought adoption of a child, and it was a very long wait, a 2-year wait, to get that baby. And she said, in the meantime, Jesus won my heart. She wanted this baby, but God used the waiting to have Arslan, her son, to draw Amy's heart back to himself, and she walks with him today. At least as important as what you wait for is what God wants to do, and in fact is doing in us while we wait. Now, I don't always catch that, but that appears to me to be one of those in the column of how does God work? And I would gladly, though it's difficult and has come through lots of tears over time, line up behind that statement and say, I believe that to be one of the ways God has worked his character into my life. I believe that when I see disquieting developments, God is staging to do something huge. Now, this morning, we're going to dive right back into this letter that we've been looking at, studies in the letter of 2 Corinthians. But I want you to find your way right now to chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we left off last time, page 817. But I want you to just tuck an outline or something in there and go right past that to 2 Timothy, okay? And you're going to get a page number for that. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 on page 845. Okay, so the first location, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 817, and then flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that's on page 843. Now, I want to show you one of the most compelling examples of this principle that continues to remain on the screen. At least as important as what you wait for is what God wants to do in you while you wait. Okay? I mentioned that there are times when you see disquieting developments, things that are unnerving and unsettling and bothersome and troublesome, and you want them to go away. But in fact, it's in those times that I believe God wants us to see with eyes of faith that he is in fact up to something big. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the best example I could think of. It happens to be, in case you didn't know, the second to the last chapter of the last letter Paul wrote. 2 Timothy is it. At the end of chapter 4, his last chapter, he goes home to be with Jesus. But you got chapter 3 that illustrates this point profoundly. Mark this, he says, verse 1. See that? Mark this. I love that. He means what it says. Mark it. Write it down. Circle it. Embed this in your heart and mind. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And now it reads like the headlines or the evening news that you and I watch every day. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, the list goes on, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited. It goes on and on from there. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, it will look spiritual, but denying its power, and he concludes, have nothing to do with it. It's a difficult picture that he's describing that will lead up to the greatest event that all peoples in all times have longed for. And what is that event? The return of Jesus Christ. He says, in the last days, you want trouble, you'll get it. Hard, difficult, draining, treacherous stuff will happen. Yet all of this points to something more amazing than words. Jesus returns. God, when we see stuff happening that we would rather not have happen, and when we long for the return of Jesus, the Scriptures is illustrating this point beautifully. God, in the midst of trying difficult times, is staging the greatest event of history, the return of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, as you and I this morning resume our study, I wanted to illustrate that point, but find your way now back to that other location I had you kind of tuck away. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and as I've said throughout, this is really a very personal letter. So you're going to see here a longing right away. You're going to sense it in his words. Let's pick up where we left off. Now, verse 12 of chapter 2. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, let's stop for a minute. Paul, we're told in verse 12, went to Troas. That's modern-day Turkey. Paul is traveling roughly from Ephesus in the west to an anticipated rendezvous with Titus in this town of Turkey of Troas on the shore in the Aegean Sea. And he had longed to go there because he knew, and there was this anticipated reunion. He had high hopes of hooking up with Titus for the very specific purpose of Titus bringing a report from the west to Paul that, hey, boss, I got great news for you. Things are really on track in Corinth. The people are making changes. They're walking with Jesus. They're surrendering in some of those stubborn areas of resistance in their walk with Christ. And all of that he had longed for and hoped to hear from Titus in Troas. Titus didn't show. You can imagine the frantic feel he had. What happened to Titus? The concern spread out beyond that. What about the people in Corinth? Are they okay? He had no way. There's no phones in those days. No way of knowing what he had hoped he would hear, that all is well. And it's in this pause that God reveals another plan. I like the way he describes the other plan, too. He calls it a door. Do you see that in verse 12? There was a door opened to me that had been provided by God for a chance to speak the good news or the gospel. And we may presume that he preached. But it wasn't, and this is something you got to understand, it wasn't until chapter 7 that he finally is face to face with Titus. Now, let me show you why that's significant. Flip the page. I think in most Bibles it's just one page. Flip to chapter 7. Okay? He says here, I went to Troas. I looked and looked and called out his name. No sign of Titus. He goes on for quite a while, and then chapter 7, verse 5, you can feel the relief in these words. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were wiped out. We had been harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. But look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast. Boy, circle that. Take that home with you. He comforts the downcast. Comforted us how? By the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but what he had to share with us. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that I was amped. I was filled with joy greater than ever before. Isn't that great? Now what we're reading, why is that significant? Because in chapter 2, verse 13, he's in a panic. Paul is deeply distressed. And it wasn't until chapter 7, verse 5, that this weight is over. I don't know how much time that took. But I know it was a difficult period of waiting. And everybody that's had to wait know that this is true to life. We wait and we want something that's good. But sometimes it comes later, in fact, much later. Meanwhile, God is doing something that has great value while we wait. I want you to write this down. The waiting isn't a waste. Some of you didn't say this, but you're waiting for a job. You need money. God is at work in you now while you wait. The waiting isn't wasted. Do you have something you're waiting for? You're wanting from Him? Don't despair. Your wait isn't a waste. I'm convinced God does not work that way. He's a redeemer. It means He utilizes everything, including difficult times of waiting. He's at work. As Paul learned, why not ask God to open doors for you while you wait? And indeed, that's what God is up to. Now, meanwhile, Paul tells, and really what I've described to you from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 5, is a massive parenthesis. There's this big time pause. And Paul, in this, tells of ministry, of the discoveries that God was showing him. And he reveals those to us in the form of some understandings about ministry and being a minister. Now, before you yawn and roll your eyes and say, well, Pastor, does that make this sermon really just for guys like you, maybe a couple in this room? The reality is this applies to every Christian. You're going to see why in a minute. But God has a particular view of ministry and of a minister, which is not just the few who are in vocational ministry, but everyone who has a friendship, a relationship with Jesus. Let's start with God's view of ministry. Look at verse 14, and we'll just pick up where we left off. But thanks be to God who always leads, this is the beginning of the parentheses, He always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Let me stop right there. He's describing something that's wholly unfamiliar to us today. He's talking here about the advance of the gospel and how it can be compared to an ancient Roman triumphal procession. Here's how they went. A general would go out and win a war, win a battle, and come with his men and enter the city in a very momentous, amazing display of triumph. So everybody came out to watch the general and his men make their way through town in this giant processional. He calls it a triumphal procession. Now, in these times, the victorious general, his proud warriors are in a parade, really, filled with pomp and circumstance. There's applauding people. There's loud, approval. There's music. There's everything that goes into it. In many ways, what we're reading here is an ancient version of a modern-day ticker tape parade. Full of festivity. There's a reason to celebrate. Now here's the twist. The conquering Christ, He is the conquering general. And Paul and the apostles and all Christians are led around as trophies of Christ's triumphant grace. We have been conquered. We have been won by Christ, and He doesn't drag us around in chains as some broken, defeated leftover. He leads us in this triumphal procession with himself as a picture of victory and in this display of his glory. It's a reality of our lives. So here's how it looks. When we tell our story, when we tell people, you know what? I was once lost, but now I am found. When we say to people, I was once spiritually dead, but now I am alive in Christ. When we say very practical things that connect with people, you know, there was a time when I was hopeless. I had no hope. Today I am filled with hope. When we tell our story, the story is one of victory, and it's told everywhere, he says, everywhere, verse 14, that he takes us. And it has a very different effect on different hearers. I read verse 15 already, but look back at it and you'll see one side of the effect. To those being saved and to those perishing. Those being saved, we are the smell of death. Or rather, to those that are perishing, we are the smell of death. But to the other, we are the fragrance of life. To some who are being saved, the look and smell that emanates from the lives of people like us who have been conquered by his grace is this sweet-smelling aroma of life. But he says also here, to some who reject the advance of Christ, who say no to Jesus, the changed life story that they see in us becomes to them an offensive and repulsive picture of condemnation to which they are headed. I'm going to ask you a question that you probably have never been asked. Today, right now, based on the words we've just read, do you see yourself as a conquered captive of Christ? He came to make himself at home in your heart. He didn't browbeat you into that. He didn't bully you into that. He won you with his love and his grace. Do you see yourself as one captured, conquered by the grace of Jesus Christ? I read this as that's his desire. Is that you would see yourself that way. It's a picture that he wants displayed everywhere you and I are led by him. So how do you display it everywhere? I don't know how that looks. It's really a question. It's not a how-to. It's a question of how do you display it? It's a knowledge he wants known. He wants to make known through you. And through my life is the knowledge of what Jesus has done, well, is it known through your life? I came across an incredible piece. I'm not sure to call it a poem or what, but I'm going to leave it up next because it will grab you, I think, like it did me. It's talking about this idea. Does the aroma emanate from your life? Does the knowledge of your life has been changed get conveyed? Writes Warren Wiersbe. You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Which leads to, I think, a profound question. Just what is the gospel according to you? It breaks it down for me. People are reading the gospel of my life. I'm writing a chapter of that gospel every day. What do people read based on what they see
and what I say.
It's a perfect picture that's captured. I know it's huge. I know that's heavy. You think, what? How can I possibly be that? Well, the Bible emphasizes this in a lot of places. One of my favorite, Philippians 2:15. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, who live in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The point there, we're to prove ourselves. We're to give a preponderance of evidence, an overwhelming amount of evidence, so that when people read the gospel of our lives, to which we are adding a chapter every day, what is the gospel? According to what they read in our lives. That's a big, tall order. I believe that's why verse 16's question exists. I stop short of reading that. I want you to look down at the page again and read it with your own eyes. He says very simply, since that's the case, that's what I'm supposed to say and what I'm supposed to show in my life, and people are actually watching and listening, they're reading the gospel of my life, he says appropriately, I think, what a lot of us are thinking right now, huh? Who is equal to such a task? What a great question. Here, let me put it in modern terms for you, okay? Who's equal to such a task is like this guy right here who says, who, me? A minister? Are you sure you got the right guy? I haven't been to Bible college. I haven't been to seminary. They don't call me Pastor Steve or John or Aaron. I'm just finish the sentence. So you ask, who? Me? There's some mistake. Paul's words, who is equal to such a task? In his day as in ours, I want to surprise you with this. Some people shot up their hand right away and says, yep, I can do that. Pick me. No problem. I'll do it. But I think you're going to read now that a closer look reveals two really different approaches to ministry. The pick me crowd that says, sure, no problem, who think not about the implications of that question, and the ones that say, God, help me be the kind of minister whose life and whose lips are worth reading. Right? Let me ask you then, what kind of minister are you? Look again with me and let's read on a bit. Unlike so many, he says, right after this question, who's equal for such a task? Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, key word, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, whether written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, a throwback to the days of Moses, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is not ours, as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent, he says this word three times now, in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The contrasts are very clear. Let's start where Paul starts. He's talking about your calling. Why do you want to be a minister? To the question, who is adequate for such things? Who is equal to such a task? Paul says, why do you answer, I am? What is your motive for wanting to be a gospel that people read? Is it for, as it apparently was for many in his day, money? Some sort of personal gain. Verse 17 says a lot would answer, yeah, that's why I'm in it. Paul says, dumb reason. Paul says, you know, that the reason, the right answer for why you would want to be in ministry, why you would want to see God use your life to touch somebody else, is captured in the single word there at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, the word sincerity. That's the word Paul used. Not because of money, not for personal gain, but I speak before God with sincerity. The word means no hypocrisy. Tried and true. A good, clean heart. Let me ask you, when you think of what God wants to do through your life, do you see that as a self-sent assignment? Something that you've got to do? Or do you see it as he ends this chapter like men and women sent from God? There's a fundamental difference. One gives you the inspiration to get up and say, God, make a difference in my life at school today. I am not there self-sent. I am there sent by you. That's my calling. The other makes a difference in how you go to work tomorrow. I am sent by God. What's your heart like when it comes to your motive for wanting him to use your life? Here's a second contrast that follows this first one. What's your confidence? Where do you get your confidence to minister? You know, this is where we really are in complete contrast with the world. The world says sell yourself, believe in yourself. You're your best asset. Christianity says emphatically that is nonsense. Your greatest confidence is not you. Paul, you know why it's so significant to read the words our competence or our confidence is in Christ? Because Paul, I'm going to say a word right now that if he was here, he'd stand up and say, wrong word. Okay? Paul, here's the word. Paul was a superstar minister. Paul would go, no, you're wrong. I am a minister because my confidence is in Christ, even though Paul might take you to Philippians 3, and I hope you read this sometime in the next week, and find his credentials, and they are head-turning stuff. There are so many qualifications, credentials that make you go, I can never do that. Wow, he's really something. And Paul says, in spite of all of those credentials, went to the finest schools, I was trained by the best. No. Verse 5. I hope you memorize it. I did years ago, and it set me on a totally different course. It kept me on the right course. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. That should be the answer to where is your confidence. It's not, are you a good speaker? Are you persuasive? Because if so, boy, there's a place for you in ministry. Are you a good singer? Can you just, you know, sing with angels? That's not the credential. The credential is, does your confidence come from Christ? That's how Paul answered this. My confidence comes from him. So our motive for ministry should be that we are our calling. We are God sent. Our confidence to minister should come from the one that sent us. This leads to one further final contrast in this passage. Your message. Paul makes this so clear, but it's in fuzzy language. Let's just make sense of it briefly here. Your message is about what God wants to do in a person's heart. The message is not about laws written in stone. It is the new covenant message, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3. We are ministers of a new message, if you will, a new covenant, verse 3 and verse 6. This new covenant was written by the Spirit of God, and I love this. It's written, ready for this? In hearts. In hearts. The law, the Mosaic law, was written on what? Two tablets of stone. He says that the law has a limited role. The law was meant for the specific assignment of leading people to Christ. But when a person comes to Christ, when that outcome happens, ready? The role of the law goes away. Say, sure, Pastor? Let me show you how sure I am. Hold your finger here and go to the very next book of the Bible. 2 Corinthians goes into Galatians. Please, I want to hear some pages, all right? I'm not doing this for exercise. Here we go. Galatians. Find your way to chapter 3. It's on page 825. I want you to see this. Because people goof this up. They goof this up and think, I've got to continue to live by the law. The Bible says, no, you don't. The law had a purpose to bring you to Jesus Christ so he can write a new law in your heart and you can live for him. You're going to see it. Not, my words are nowhere near as powerful as these two verses in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24. Watch this. Let's go 24 and 25. So the law was put in charge to lead us where? To Christ, that we might be justified by obeying the law? No. By what? Faith in Christ. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, look at verse 25. Don't miss this. Now that faith has come, we have a relationship with Christ, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The Spirit now writes in hearts the tablets of what he writes is your heart and my heart. This is absolutely nothing new. Ezekiel the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, they knew it with absolute clarity. They saw, what, as they were prophesying, they knew that there's a change coming. The change has come. Look at the way Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel says it in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. It's all over the place. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it where? On their hearts. And then God never misses a chance to let you know what really throttles inside, what pulsates in the heart of God. You want to know what's on his heart? He wants to be your God. And he wants you to be his people. If you're not there yet, you just need to go away from here today knowing with certainty. I don't care how you've wrecked your life. Doesn't matter how badly you've messed up. It doesn't matter how undeserving you feel. That last sentence is still true. There is no qualifier there, nor is there one written anywhere in the Bible. He wants to be my God. And he wants me to be one of his trophies of grace. It tells a story. My life has been conquered. I'm not a self-help deal. My life's been conquered by one who was gentle and loving, gracious, forgiving. The same is true for you. This is the content of the new covenant. And friend, this is what we are called. I want to leave you with a story that happened to me years ago, and I've never forgotten it. I was a pastor at a church in Fullerton, and my charge was college students. I worked with university students from about 19 campuses across Southern Cal. It was in a large regional church, and so the movement was really in our ministry, and we drew from campuses far and wide, north and south, and east and west. And on occasions, I was invited by some of our students who were in different classes at universities to come and address the class. I remember one time, and of course I looked forward to those and took advantage of those every time I could. I was invited to a campus, the closest one to the church, Cal State University in Fullerton. And it was a class where they wanted to know, kind of peek into the life of a pastor, as I recall. And they asked a kind of an open question, so what is it that you do? What's the work you do? And I thought, leading up, I knew it would be a question similar to that, so I prepared myself. And I said, let's do a little role play here for a few minutes, and I think it'll help you understand the work I do. I said, for a moment, let's pretend I'm not a pastor, but instead I'm a doctor, and you are a patient, and you have a problem. You're not sure what it is, but you've tried to tough it out on your own, and it's not getting better on its own. So you make a call to me, and I invite you to come in, and we set an appointment, and you make your way to my office. When you come in, we begin an exam. It's an undiagnosed problem, but it's real, and it's serious, and it's getting worse. So I listen to you, and I ask you questions, and I have you breathe, and I have you cough, and while you're right there in my presence, I see a little sort of episode, sort of one of these, that's somehow it's hurting you right now. I can sense that. And I don't say anything this whole time. I simply answer with sort of audibles like sometimes doctors do, you know, those kinds of noises. And you're looking up at me with hope-filled eyes. Does he know something? Can he figure out what my problem is? And I say to you, you know, I've got good news for you. I think I can ease your discomfort. I can make you feel better. And I reach for some professional samples that are near my desk, and I hand them to you, and send you on your way. Well, with a bill, and then so I send you out of my office. And on your way to the car, you look down at this sample I gave. And you can't read most of the words. They're big. But two words stand out to you. Pain killer. And I ask then, and I'll ask now, how does that make you feel toward me, your doctor? Have I helped you? Now, I'll spare you some of the words that were used, but the students that I shared that with were into it. And with expletive, they said, you're a schmuck. You're a quack. You should have your license revoked, you blankety blank. They let me have it with both barrels. I want to march right back in there and get my money back. And I looked at them and said, why? I knew their answer. Why? I promised you that you would have relief. You haven't helped me because you only treated my... That's right. And then I looked at those students and I said, you would be right if you felt that way toward me. There are people that come into my life. And there are people that will come into your life who will complain of symptoms. And you'll be tempted to give them a quick fix to ease their immediate pain. Who wouldn't want to help somebody in that crisis? But I told them, you know, I am in the work of telling people bad news and good news. The bad news is your problem is much worse than you realize. You've got a messed up heart. The reality is, it is so bad, it cannot be fixed. No amount of medicine will permanently improve your health. That's the bad news. And that means you need radical intervention. You need a heart transplant. There's only one person I know qualified to do such surgery. And he has a 100% cure rate. His name is Jesus Christ. But here's something you need to know. He will not repair your heart. He will replace it. And here is the astounding truth. He will not just replace it. He will go home with you and live in the new heart. That's a letter written on a heart. There's new life. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this time. I want to plead with you. Some of you are making up your mind about God in this season. You want something to turn out. You've been waiting. It's not working. You continue to wait. You've been stopped in your tracks since we started here today because you are impressed with the possibility that God might have something good that he wants to do right now before he resolves this situation you're in. And I'm here to affirm that by faith, that I believe God wants to cause you today to stop reaching for pills. In whatever form that may take, for a temporary relief. Are you hearing the Spirit of God say to you there's only a temporary fix outside of my Son, Jesus? It'll work for a short term, but you'll feel the pain again. You'll be in a crisis once again. I'm inviting you today to come to Jesus Christ. He will not turn you away. But he will do a work in you to make you brand new. And through his Holy Spirit, upon the moment of transplant, he will come to live inside of you. You're here today and you have never made that decision to come to Jesus. You're one of those that have tried lots of things for a long time and your heart's saying it hasn't worked. It worked for a little while, but it doesn't last. I'm inviting you today to come to Jesus Christ. Just invite him in right now. There's no ceremony necessary. It's just whispering these simple words of faith. Jesus, I'm tired of trying to kill the pain. Tired of trying to fix my problem. After all, my problem's much bigger than a quick fix. It needs your surgical intervention to give me a new heart. Would you do that right now, Jesus? Take out the old and put in a brand new heart where you write on it your law, your truth, a love letter from you. And then come and live inside of me right now. I invite you to do that, Jesus. You just prayed that, some form of that. Your surgery just happened. You're here today and say, Pastor, I prayed that a long time ago. God's got me here to hear those things again. I think it's because he knows you know someone in your family or circle of friendships who's still trying to kill the pain. Will you pray for them? And then this week, promise with a whisper to Jesus, I will go to them. The ushers are going to collect the morning offering and your request for prayer. They're going to do so as you and I sing a song that I think is the intended outcome by the Holy Spirit, that our souls would be awakened to the work He's called us to do as His ministers and servants. Let's stand together.